Thanks, Pete. Okay, it'd be great to keep the book of Judges open. I think back many years, my mum, God bless her, would try and read two little boys, myself and my brother, read us stories on a Sunday afternoon on her bed. My dad wasn't a believer. He'd be watching TV or something, and mum would be trying to teach little boys the Bible. And I remember Samson being one of my favourite stories. I wonder how you kind of imagine, if you want to think of Samson in this story. Rembrandt painted this, go to the next one, Elise, please. Yeah, Rembrandt painted this story of Samson and Delilah, but I think he's not very pumped up or buff, is he? Like, now if you want to think Samson, how about something like this? Yeah, now like, this is, actually I found the one the other day. I can't remember this guy's name, but this is the one. This is like current on the net. Sajid Garbi of Iran. He's known as the Persian Hercules or the Iranian Hulk. Or just plain Sir will do, I think. He weighs 160 kilos. All right? Yeah. Yeah. Where does he sleep? Anywhere he wants. That's right. Okay, so if you want... Now, wait. Can you pick out the reason it can't be Samson? The hair. Exactly, the hair. Now, what is it with the Samson story and hair? Now, what's that all about? And then you think, as you think back, now, was Samson stupid? Because it seems like he didn't seem to think with his brain. He seemed to think with his heart, obviously, wasn't it? That's what his heart. So what's it? No. What I want you to do, I want to actually read the story as blokes, as grown-up men, and think, hey, he wasn't stupid. And God gave him this massive strength. But you know what? I think, as for most men, the real struggle's inside. He struggles within rather than without. Samson's found in the book of Judges. Now, Judges gives you patterns or shows you how it is that God saves people. Right? It shows you God as a saviour at work through these various judges. To put it in context, you've got Jacob and Esau about 1800 BC, something like that. Then God moves the family of Jacob down to Egypt through Joseph. About 70 of them go down there, and God puts them there to make them into a great nation. And then over the next 400 years, they turn from a family into hundreds of thousands of people, and then God puts them into slavery so that their ears are open when Moses arrives to take them back to the promised land. They arrive back in the promised land. God says to them, throw out the Canaanites or they will seduce you into serving other gods. Israel mostly does that, but not all. And then what you see in the coming generations is again and again, the Canaanites and their seductive fertility religions draw Israel into worshipping other gods. God sends another nation to tyrannize the Israelites until they call out to God, please help. God raises up a judge who rescues them, and in the lifetime of that judge, it's all okay, and then the people go back and are seduced away again. There's that pattern. Now, in the book of Judges, there's an early section where the judges are described quite briefly. You've got Ehud, Othniel, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, others, and then the second lot of judges, the stories are much longer. The first lot almost always end well. The second lot, like Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, none of them end well. They all have sad endings. Samson's a saviour figure. He's a judge, but a strange one. Let me read the story with you. In terms of the outline, Samson's life revolves around three women. His mother, his Philistine bride, and his Delilah. And if you want to read, it's just those chapters 13 through to 16 in the book of Judges. You might like to read them again tonight or in the coming days. Chapter 13, verse 1 is the beginning of the cycle. And you see there, 13:1, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Notice the Lord, all in capitals, personal name of the God of Israel. This is the God of Israel who gives the Philistines control over them. As his severe mercy to wake them up. The Philistines were a fairly advanced more advanced culture than the Israelites. They were a seafaring people. You can see the dark brown thing on the map there on the coast, Philistia. Elise, can we go to the next one? They lived in five city-states, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath and Gaza. Gath is where Goliath is from. But you can see Gaza's the ones mentioned later in the story. And they were the constant enemy of Israel over several centuries until finally about 1000 BC, King David sorts them out. So we get to scene one. God's given the Philistines control over Israel as a kind of a punishment or severe mercy. And then finally God raises up a saviour. Chapter 13, verse 2. A certain man of Zoar, and Zoar is about 25 kilometres west of Jerusalem, a certain man of Zoar named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. We don't even know her name. Now, it's a great sadness today if a couple's not able to have children, but in that culture, the way that you kind of who you were revolved around your family. The way that you lived on in the promised land was your descendants. So to be, as they said, barren in those days was just a disaster, a great heartache. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So two predictions. One is a son. The second is he'll begin to deliver Israel. And you notice here, God isn't going to raise up an army. Well, actually, it's a one-man army. But we'll find out why later on. Why does he need to do it through one man rather than as Gideon or others who raised an army? Now, what's the story with the no haircuts, etc.? The answer is the idea is it's a Nazarite, someone specially devoted to God. Numbers chapter 6 will tell us that. In Numbers chapter 6, God speaks to the people through Moses and says this. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, let me tell you what the vow entails. They must abstain from wine or other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under the Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even seeds or skins. During the entire period of their Nazarite vow, their special dedication to God, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. And then he goes on to say they mustn't touch a dead body under any circumstances. And then later, when their vow's over, their dedication particularly to God is over, they were to shave their head. And the shaving of their head was a symbol that the dedication to God, the special relationship with God, was over. Now, Samson's different. He doesn't choose this. This is instructions if a man or woman chose to do this. Samson doesn't choose it. God chooses him and chooses him from, well, even before he's born. He's the chosen one to carry this. And then, I won't read the whole chapter, Manoah's wife tells her husband, who's a bit of an old woman, I think, really. That's another story. They pray that the angel of God would come back and tell them again, which he does. The birth of the child is described very briefly, down to verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And by the way, Samson, the name Samson means, or derives from, sun, as in sunshine. So she called her little boy Sunshine. And the Spirit of the Lord, verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manahay Dan between Zoar and Eshtael. First woman in his life, his mother. Then you get to scene two. The second woman in his life, his Philistine bride. And the Saviour walks with God. This chapter, I'll read it. This chapter is all about secrets. Everyone's got a secret. Samson's got secrets. The Philistine's got... But it's the Lord's secret that ultimately wins. You pick up where the secrets are. Here we go, 14:1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to her, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now that's the NIV translation. I'm reading from the 2:11. The 84 is still much the same. Yeah, okay. There's just a wrinkle that the NIV misses there. What Samson literally says, and this is important later on, he says this, but Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. She is right in my eyes, is what he says. Now, you can't imagine the parents saying, oh, do you have to hook up with a Philistine? Isn't there anybody else that kind of... And if you're a believer in the true God, the thing you most want for your kids is that they marry somebody who is also a believer. You see the way that he speaks to his father in verses 2 and 3. My guess is that discipline became fairly difficult with Samson fairly early. I've noticed discipline changes when your kids are bigger than you. I got that problem. It's also interesting to know his parents didn't understand the big picture. If you've got heartache with your kids at the moment, and don't we all at some stage, God plays the long game. He knows what he's doing. Because you see verse 4, God's secret in this is this. His parents didn't know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. God has his reasons for letting this happen. And so Samson, here's what I pick up. Samson doesn't dislike the Philistines. He reckons they're fun. He's happy to have them as in-laws, right? And God's plan is able to even, if you like, incorporate, bring in Samson's willfulness or sinfulness in this. God weaves it into his plans. Then the next secret is about the lion. So verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. So he kills this thing. We don't know if it's the first time this has happened, but God gives him this amazing strength. In verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he'd taken the honey from the lion's carcass. So that's a secret. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. Now, I want you to... A wedding feast in those days lasted a week, with all food and wine and everything turned on, and they've just chosen 30 Philistines, all right, to be his groomsmen. You've basically got two rugby teams full of drunk Philistines at the wedding. What could possibly go wrong? Let's just see, all right? Okay. Samson said, let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. That's big money, very expensive. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. Now, in our culture, I think we don't understand this riddle thing, but it's certainly in their culture, they knew the rules and they understood. Okay, so he asks them his secret. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Now, I don't see any way that they can answer that. He's not playing fair. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we'll burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? Like, this is the groomsman saying this, okay? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing. You hate me. You don't love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father and mother, he replied. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. Now what you see is the beginning of a fatal weakness in Samson. This is the beginning. You see the problem. The other thing I've learned is this. In those days, a wedding feast lasts 7 days, but the groom didn't get to consummate the wedding until day seven, right? She's whingy and whiny and hates him and complaining right up to the pressure's on, day five, day six, day... We want day seven to be a happy day, if you know what I mean, all right? That's what's happening. Verse 17, she cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would have not solved my riddle." It's a lot easier reading that at a men's convention than in a mixed audience. I'm just going to leave it. Anyway, you can't improve on that line. And now you see the Lord's secret. It's meant to be funny. It's meant to make you smile, right? Then you see the Lord's secret about the Philistines, like, comes into play. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, one of the other five cities, and struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Now, here's the beginning. Things begin to hot up. So he calms down, and then we're told, 15:1, later on at the time of the wheat harvest, notice the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. So like a young goat's like a box of chocolates, I guess, that sort of thing. He said, I'm going to my wife's room. But a father would not let him go in. Now, you can imagine Dad standing there, and you've got, righto, the Iranian Hercules, like, you remember that? Okay. Dad explains the problem. He's verse 2. I was so sure that you hated her, he said, that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. Samson said to them, "This time I have the right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. Then he fastened a torch to each pair of the tails. You think, how would you... All you need is you get your rugby team, 15 blokes, and you tell them you've got to catch 2 foxes a day each, and in 10 days you've got 300 foxes. That's how you do it, all right? Now, I think... Here's a totally random story. Can we see the next one, Elise? I think the mafia in Sicily has been reading the story of Samson. Let me tell you why. This is June this year. I read this and I thought, whoa. Okay. Cats in Sicily are being caught by the mafia, set alight, and sent fleeing into forests, starting huge fires in their wake, according to a park manager whom the mob has tried to kill. Giuseppe Antocchi, director of the Nebrodi National Park, spoke out after firefighters had put out a spate of forest fires across the island last week. Allegedly caused by the mafia, they forced the evacuation of schools, destroyed swathes of ancient trees. One of the mob's, quote, he says, one of the mob's arson techniques is to tie a petrol-soaked rag to the tail of a cat and set it on fire. As its tail burns, the cat flees in terror into the undergrowth in the woods, setting fire to everything it touches. That makes it harder for investigators to figure out where the fire was started, since the cat is eventually incinerated and they never find what caused the fire. A Sicilian magistrate claimed that the mafia had invested in reforestation companies and was looking to cash in on replacing burned trees. There you go. I wonder where they got that idea from. Now, notice, the Bible doesn't endorse it. It just said Samson was cranky. He did this. So what did he do? Verse 5, he lit the torches and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves, and all of a sudden the nation of the Philistines are facing starvation. Their harvest has been burned up. Are they happy? No. Verse 6, when the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave at the rock of Etam. It continues. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, why have you come up to fight us? We've come up to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave at the rock of Etam, right, and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. Now you can see why God's raised up one man. At the beginning of the book, you meant to see the flow. At the beginning of the book of Judges, the tribe of Judah stands up and says, we'll go fight the Canaanites. We'll take the land from them. Okay, so they've got a bit of ticker. By the time you get to chapter 15, Judah's just rolled over, all right, given up. And they're just shown, asking the Philistines for a belly rub. They've given up. That's why God's raised up one man. So 3,000 of them say to Samson, verse 12, they said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered. I will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We won't kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Now, the word for 1,000, elep, it can be used figuratively. I don't think it means he struck down 999 plus one necessarily. It's the same word as when it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It means like it's a huge number, okay? And so he's killed all these guys, and then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. The Hebrew word for jawbone and a heap or a pile sounds very similar. So it's like him saying, it's kind of a smart comment, it rhymes, it's a pun. It's like saying, with the jawbone of an ass, I piled them in a mass. It's that kind of, almost, you know, he's killed all these men and made light of it. And then when he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone and the place was called Ramath Lehi, Caller's Spring. And because he's very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So the first time he's recorded as praying. It's not a very humble prayer that it should be. But God listens. And God opened up a hollow place in Lehi and the water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En-Harkor and he's still there in Lehi. And so really it's war with the Philistines. And so Samson, when he walks with God, wins a great victory. And you get a summary in 15:20, kind of a summary thing of Samson's life. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. But in chapter 16, we've got a problem. See, chapter 16 introduces the third woman in his life, Delilah, where the Saviour walks away from God. And this is a beautifully written story. If you just read it carefully, chapter 16 is all about darkness and light and who can see and who is blind. And it's not immediately obvious who can see and who's blind. And it begins, not surprisingly, well, it begins with Samson in the darkness. And you can see that over time there's arrogance has crept into the way that he treats the Philistines, and actually arrogance has crept into the way that he treats God. They say if you really want to test a man's character, give him power. So, chapter 16, one day Samson went to Gaza, right? So the Philistine city, the one with the arrow there. One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her, so treating the Philistines and God with contempt. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. You can see why a little arrogance had crept in, right? He's ripped the gates off the city, or possibly it's, you know, it's what we might call a village, but he's ripped the gates off and walked with them. Then we're told, I guess you could say, love is blind. So Samson begins in the darkness, and we get love is blind. Verse 4, sometime later he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. It's the first mention of Samson actually being in love, and I think he really did love her. Delilah is probably not a Philistine. Sorek, as I've checked out, wasn't in the Philistine territories. There's no reason to think that she was a Philistine, although she did like their money. You see, verse 5, I guess the next little bit is he's blind to the danger. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." 1,100 shekels, if you go to the books, 13 kilos of silver each. There were five city-states of this five rulers of the Philistines, 70 kilos of silver, as you know, current rate, 61 cents a gram, $42,000. I have a feeling it's probably more than that in terms of their day. All right? So 70 kilos of silver. Okay. So, and notice also, they only say that they'll tie him up and subdue him. That's all they tell her that's going to happen. So verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." And then what you've got from verses 7 to 14 are these, I think he's playing a game. It's kind of a silly lover's game, teasing her or him. He doesn't take it seriously. Let me just go through the one about the bowstrings. So verse 7, Samson said to her, "If anyone ties me with seven fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." And the rulers of the Philistines brought her seven fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. I suspect it's a lover's game they're playing. She's teasing him, and then he says about, you know, leather thongs and then new ropes, and he even says to her, "Plait my hair into the weaver's loom," and he just gets up and walks out with it. So it's all a joke. But then what you get, that tragic weakness comes. You see that tragic weakness part of his character again, and you see it in verse 15. See what happens? Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. Now, I know none of you gentlemen would have any experience of this, and so you just try and imagine with me, okay? Tired to death. Yeah, you get tired to death of nagging. But do you know what? I wonder whether he was tired of other things too. I wonder whether he was tired of being... whether he was tired of being the only one that stood up to the Philistines. I wonder whether he was tired of being the chosen one. Because he didn't choose it. God chose him, didn't he? He's born with this, and his mum's teaching him about, like, he didn't choose it himself. I wonder, was he tired of being the separate, the different, the chosen one, tired of carrying responsibility or obligation? I suspect that's part of tiredness too. And you know what? Tired men make bad decisions, not just behind the wheel. You see that road safety thing about don't trust your tired self? Man, a tired man makes bad decisions beyond just the motor car. Tired men make self-destructive decisions. Tired men take bad risks, and that's what he does. He takes an incredible risk, and he trusts her. Maybe he was looking for a way out. Maybe he was, but certainly he takes the risks, he trusts her. See verse 17. And so he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with their silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him, and they gouged out his eyes. They gouged out his eyes and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. It wasn't coincidence that they took him to Gaza. That's the very place that he'd ripped the gates out of the ground, put out his eyes, took him to Gaza. And he's walking round and round like a donkey should, crushing grain. Now, the hair wasn't magic. It's not a magic superstition thing, but the hair was a symbol that he belonged to God. They had that special relationship with God as a Nazarite from birth. You shave off the hair, the relationship's done. God leaves. Did he want to become like any other man? Did he want to stop being different? I wonder sometimes, just sometimes, as a follower of Jesus, we're called to be different, aren't we? As a follower of Jesus, we're called to swim against the tide and care for others and not be selfish and put others first. And do you ever feel like that's a bit of a burden? It's ever maybe a little reluctant, feel a little bit of a martyr for having to be different, be called to be, well, the Bible's word for it is holy. Sometimes it feels a burden, doesn't it? I don't think he deliberately renounced the Lord because he wakes up and says, "Well, I'll just walk out as before." He didn't expect to be weak like any other man when he woke up. He just took that crazy risk. We can do stuff like that too, I guess. So they take him to Gaza and get revenge. They take his eyes out. He walks endlessly around and around grinding grain. But if you know how the story works about who can see and who's blind, for the first time, Samson can truly see. That's the irony. So the blind man can see clearly for the first time. See verse 22. "But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, 'Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, 'Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain.' While they were in high spirits, they shouted." So they're in the temple. The temple's supported by 2 main pillars. So there's a whole lot of other kind of timber and stuff and stonework. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. You notice he's weak, he's powerless, and they mock him in his pain. "When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, 'Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them.' Now the temple was crowded with men and women, and all the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform." And now you realise that in the darkness, Samson can actually see better than when he had his eyes. And he realised it's the Lord who's in control. His strength only ever came from the Lord. And so he prays, and he prays with a different attitude to what he did before. Verse 28, "Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. And let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my 2 eyes.' And Samson reached towards the central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived." So he wins this great victory in his death over the lords and the rulers, particularly the lords and rulers of the Philistines. And then we're told the sad end of the story, verse 31. "Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him, and they brought him back and buried him between Zoar and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He led Israel 20 years. All right, well, what do we make of that? See, the Old Testament gives patterns for how God works in the world. It gives patterns to understand God as Saviour. And Samson's actually a pattern in at least two different ways. The first way I think you can see is that Samson's a pattern of the nation of Israel. Okay, so, for example, how's Samson like Israel? Well, chosen from the beginning to belong to God, set apart from the other nations. When Samson walks with God, like when Israel walked with God the way Samson did, they won great victories. And then in success and arrogance, as Samson wandered off and chased other women, Israel wanders off and chases other gods. And they forgot that they were dedicated to God. And eventually they wake up in exile, in prison, in exile, in another country, blind, helpless, and then they begin to see. Why do I think that? I'm deliberately, the end of the book of Judges says this, the English Standard Version gets it spot on. We should have one more slide at least. Yep. See, the book of Judges finishes with this. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what? What was right in his own eyes. Which is exactly what Samson said about the Philistine woman. So there's a pattern there. I wonder if maybe we can see Samson as the reluctant saint. When I say saint, I don't mean stained glass and, you know, plate behind the head or anything. I just mean, saint just means one of God's people. A reluctance, set apart from birth, a Nazarite to be holy and yet reluctant. Samson always wanted to live with a foot in both kingdoms, didn't he? Be friends with the Philistines, visit the prostitute, all that kind of thing. One foot with God, one foot not, kind of. And I guess carried that separation, that call to be holy, carried that as a burden. Now, Christian men are called to be holy, called to be saints. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, sanctified, made holy, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. The word is saints. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're part of the all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Called to be holy, separate, different. Saints. And I think sometimes we can carry that as a burden. You know, I've got to be separate, got to be different. We're missing out on all the fun. It's just subtly. It can just sneak into the back of your mind. Be subtly kind of reluctant. Barry Webb, who taught me when I was at Bible college, I'm very pleased for what Barry taught, a wonderful scholar and understanding of the Bible. Barry Webb says this. The challenge of the Samson story to us at this level has to do with whether or not we will gladly embrace our calling. If we are saints by divine calling, we cannot be, quote, as other men and should not want to be. A reluctant saint is a tragic saint, now as then. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him. You know what? In doing that, we find life and joy. So let's not be reluctant. Now, Samson's only mentioned once in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of the Hebrews gives a big, long kind of the Old Testament hall of fame of people who had faith. And Samson was a man, had some wobbles, but a man of faith. He prays in chapter 15 for water, or if you like, kind of he prays for life the first time, and he prays for death the second time. But more importantly, if you want to really understand something, Samson's a pattern or a shadow for a greater saviour. Let me show you some things about the life of Samson. You may have noticed, you may not, but let me show you some things. Just see if, just maybe Samson reminds you of somebody else that God sent. Okay. His birth's announced by an angel. It's a miraculous birth to a woman not expecting a child. The promise that he would save his people, right? His mother said how he would save his people. His childhood is virtually unknown. He's rejected by his own people. He's betrayed by a friend for silver. He learns obedience through suffering. They bind him and hand him over to their pagan overlords. He's mocked in his humiliation and weakness, and yet it's God's will to crush him. He dies with his arms outstretched, and his saving work is consummated in his death. He wins a great victory as he died. Remind you of anybody? Now, in many ways, Samson's like Jesus, and yet I think we're meant to see the contrast. And that is, set apart, chosen from birth, yes. Jesus grew up knowing, certainly chosen before he was born, and certainly by the time he'd become 13 years old or something, he knew what would have to happen. He grew up knowing that he was here to save people and knew the cost. Great power, yes, but never arrogant. There's no record of Jesus ever using his power to serve himself. He only ever served others. The word for that is humility. Samson only accepted God's will after he was broken or crushed, and Jesus always accepted God's will and still had to be crushed. Do you notice what Samson prayed as he died? He prayed for revenge. What does Jesus pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So, as you think about the Samson story, I hope you might feel just a little sympathy for a man who struggled with weakness and character and yet still had faith. And I hope you might appreciate how great a Saviour we have in Jesus.